development in the family. Psychologists have defined various developmental stages in social groups, ranging from the formation to the expiration. The family also passes through several stages during the passage of time, and every family can be said to be in one or another of these stages. The family is not a static social unit, but a process of constant change. The entity of individuals into the family or the exit from it causes changes within the family. If we consider change as normal in human life, we should understand that the family is very flexible, in constant fluctuations, or more or less in a state of imbalance. As with all living organisms, the family inclines towards its continued existence, and changes are sometimes made for its survival and to maintain a balance. In the development of the family, four stages are generally considered: the two-person unit of husband and wife, the family with small children, the family with school children or adolescent children, and the family with grown-up children. But there are sometimes up to 9 stages as follows. 1. The selection of a spouse and the engagement. Couples without children. Families with children under 30 months. Families with preschool children. 2, 2.5 to 6-year-olds. Families with school children, 6 to 13-year-olds. Families with adolescent children, 13 to 20-year-olds. Families with young children, which have separated from them. Middle-aged parents, family members in old age. Duval believes there are 8 developmental stages in the family, but the stage of selecting a spouse, although before marriage, should be considered important. Although a general model for the development of the family has been presented above, one should recognize that each family has its own benefits, coordinations, rhythm and experiences, or lack thereof, which should be taken into consideration in allowing for a general referential framework of family development. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to enable us to benefit from the teachings that Islam has presented regarding the family, and to more importantly implement it in our own families, with our spouses, with our children, with our elders, inshallah, in order for a society that is ready for the reappearance of the Imam to be formed. Inshallah, until next time. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was the program Bookshelf with Brother Yasser Ibrahim on RIB English Radio.
Diverse range of programs, spirituality, youth, Eastern tales. Roundtable discussions. Culture. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
This is A to Z. An introduction to Islamic lifestyle. today's lesson, How Bad is Envy? Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. What is envy? Well, number one, someone possesses a positive trait or a quality or a blessing. Number two, you wish that blessing to be removed from that someone and be given to you. This is called envy. It's obvious that having this moral disease is discouraged in Islam. The morality contrary to envy is benevolence. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Holy Quran, Do they envy the people for what Allah has given them of His grace? Allah basically is reprimanding those who carry this vice. You know, in a way, if you are wishing for a strength or for a quality to be taken away from someone, you are standing up against Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because Allah is the source of that strength and quality given to that person. So now you are envious towards that person, but in reality, your harif and your, you know, counterpart is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because Allah gave him that quality to begin with. Allah says in the Holy Quran, And do not covet that by which Allah has made some of you excel others. Men shall have the benefit of what they earn, and women shall have the benefit of what they earn. And ask Allah of His grace. Surely Allah knows all things. So we have to be very careful. The question we raised in the beginning of this episode is, how bad is envy? Well, envy is not just simply a spiritual disease against, you know, that a person carries against another person. No. In the equation, remember that Allah is on the other side of the equation. So if you are envious towards a slave of Allah, a servant of Allah, then you are taking up a fight against Allah. Welcome back, dear listeners. Today we are talking about how bad envy is. And we tried to answer that question in the first half of this discussion. Now, every human being possesses qualities and strengths. We know that. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created us such that everyone has their share of qualities, everyone has their share of strengths, everyone has their share of merits, you know. Many a times, jealousy develops to a point where a person starts wishing for the other person to become deprived of his strengths. This is precisely what jealousy and envy is. You know, it's not just simple jealousy. You wish for that person to be deprived of that strength. This is horrible. Imam Ali alayhi salam, the commander of the faithful, said, Envy is the master of deficiencies. He also said, Envy is the head of vices. Moreover, Imam Ali alayhi salam says, The envious will never be in the forefront. The envious are ill, even if they are bodily sound. So physically, they would look just fine. But spiritually, in terms of their morals and ethics, they are dead men walking. Imam Ali alayhi salam also said, The fruit of envy is troubles in this world and in the next. So it's not just that, you know, in the hereafter, that envious person is going to be punished. No. Even in this world, the life of an envious person, somebody who carries this vice, is supposed to be horrible. Beware of having envy, for it is the worst of characters and the ugliest of natures, says who? Imam Ali alayhi salam. So let's pray to protect ourselves and try and strive and struggle to protect ourselves from this vice of envy.
IRIB English Radio. Our website is parsetoday.ir.
You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir.
In the limelight. In Britain, three early childhood education experts have discovered that the Department of Education tried to cancel their invitations to speak at a government-funded event because they were judged to have been critical of British government policy. We take a look at some of the world press and media's coverage of this story. Please stay with us. British newspaper The Observer has covered this story and tells us more. The Observer revealed 15 UK government departments have been monitoring the social media activity of potential critics and compiling secret files in order to block them from speaking at public events. Under the guidelines issued in each department, including the departments of Health, Culture, Media and Sport, the Environment, Food and Rural Affairs, officials are advised to check experts' Twitter, Facebook, and Instagram accounts. They are also told to conduct Google searches on those individuals, using specific terms such as criticism of government or prime minister. The guidelines are designed to prevent anyone who has criticised the British government in the previous 3 to 5 years from speaking at government-organised conferences and other events. In September, The Observer revealed how three early childhood education experts discovered that the Department of Education tried to cancel their invitations for them to speak at a government-funded event because they were judged to have been critical of British government policy. Many more education experts and school staff have since uncovered files of their critical social media posts held by the Department of Education. However, it has now become clear that the practice is widespread across government and is probably targeting large numbers of individuals. The scale of the monitoring was uncovered by human rights experts at law firm Lee Day and shared with The Observer. The revelations will be hugely embarrassing for a Conservative Party that regularly claims to champion free speech and has slammed universities for allowing students to no-platform experts with whom they disagree. Tessa Gregory, a partner at the law firm Lee Day, who is pursuing legal action against the government on behalf of at least two experts, said, "This is likely to have impacted large numbers of individuals, many of whom won't know civil servants hold secret files on them. Such practices are extremely dangerous." Tessa Gregory maintains that these hidden checks are unlawful, running contrary to data protection laws and potentially breaching equality and human rights legislation. Dan Cassetta, a chemical weapons expert, was disinvited in April from giving a keynote speech at a British defence conference after officials found social media posts criticising Tory ministers and government immigration policy. Dan Cassetta told The Observer recently that he knows of 12 others who have uncovered evidence of similar government blacklisting, most of whom are frightened to speak out. But he said far more will be unaware that they ever failed secret vetting. He added, "The full extent of this is shocking and probably not fully known. I was lucky enough to be given clear-cut, obvious evidence. It's truly awful." Dan Cassetta hired the law firm Lee Day to take the government to judicial review, prompting the disclosure of evidence on its surveillance policies and finally a confirmation in August that 15 departments had withdrawn these guidelines pending a Cabinet Office review. He received a public apology back in July. Cassetta said, "I don't have a duty of impartiality, nor should I. Trying to extend the civil service code to me because I was merely going to talk to an audience with a handful of civil servants is utterly wrong. I'm not a revolutionary Trotskyist." The Observer has seen details of the monitoring guidelines used in several government departments. The Department for the Environment, Food and Rural Affairs, the Department for Culture, Media and Sport, and the Department for Business and Trade all stated that as well as searching social media, officials should do a background check on Google, and useful search terms would include criticism of government or prime minister. The Department for Culture, Media and Sports recommended viewing a minimum of 5 to 10 pages of results, covering a period of 3 to 5 years. It explicitly told officials to keep a file on the individual, saying, "Make sure you record this information for future reference." The website Reddit has also covered the same story and tells us more. Britain's Department of Education has specific guidance for vetting speakers at its Stronger Practice Hubs, a network for nursery staff across England. This states that if someone has criticised the Department for Education or its early years policies, engaging this person to speak is unlikely to be appropriate. If a person has commented favourably on someone else's negative post, they're also inappropriate to speak. The Department for Education's departmental guideline, seen by The Observer, recommended a Google search on proposed external speakers going back 5 years, as well as social media checks. But in response to a Freedom of Information request from the campaign group Privacy International last year, the Department for Education said 3 times that it does not conduct monitoring, investigations or intelligence gathering on members of the public. Caroline Wilson-Pallow, a legal director at Privacy International, which has been investigating social media monitoring by the government for many months, said, "If the government is blacklisting people for using their right to free expression in a very valid way, then that is very dangerous." Caroline Wilson-Pallow added, "Making a concerted effort to search for negative information in this way is directed surveillance." Liberal Democratic peer Lord Wallace of Saltaire, who convened a debate in the House of Lords on government social media vetting after Dan Cassetta's blacklisting, said, "It is a horrifying notion that only people who agree with you should be involved in policy discussions." He added that vetting experts was the opposite of diversity and inclusion, and is a huge waste in civil servants' time. Jonathan Wolfe, the Alfred Landecker Professor of Values and Public Policy at the University of Oxford, said, "It is a sign of weakness to refuse to engage with challenge, and it's an even greater display of fragility or petulance or both to refuse to listen to people on one issue because they have criticised you on another issue." Samita Jamdar, a partner at law firm Shakespeare Martineau, who has been advising universities on how not to fall foul of the government's new higher education free speech czar, said, "The double standards here are astonishing." A spokesperson for the Cabinet Office said, "As the public would expect, civil service events must reflect the civil service's impartiality. The British government is committed to protecting free speech. We are reviewing the guidance and have temporarily withdrawn it to prevent any misinterpretation of the rules."
Savior.
Oh, the Savior of mankind, please show us the sign.
To the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah.
Light of Allah, you are a true guide.
To the redeemer of human volition and thought.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. This is The Last Savior from IRIB English Radio. I'm Mustafa as your host, and with me is Brother Alavi in the studio. He has a PhD in philosophy and is an Islamic researcher. Assalamu alaikum, brother.
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullah.
How are you doing?
Thank you very much, and thanks for inviting me to your show.
Thank you so much. On the show, we discuss what we should be doing during the ghaibah, during the occultation of our 12th Imam. This is a very, very important topic in Islam, and it's been emphasized a lot by all of our imams. And of course, I think it's a critical topic as well, the world that we're living in. We definitely need to understand what we should be doing. So the question that I have for you today is, what do you think are going to be the characteristics of the imam's government? And before maybe even jump into that, maybe you can explain to us a little bit about the history, about what did some of the imams that have gone, how did they deal with their representatives during their time? Because before this, we were discussing, for example, the Walayat al-Faqih, the jurist. I think all these things are connected. Yeah. And you can continue with that discussion and explaining to us, you know, what happened with the representatives during their time, and then we'll go into what the government of the imam would look like.
Well, we saw at the time of imams before Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, the time of Imam Jawad, Imam Hadi alayhi salam, and Imam Hassan al-Askari, they wanted to prepare the world for the arrival of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, and to some extent for the occultation of Imam, maybe. Why? Okay. Because they started introducing some deputies among people. And it helps us to the discussion of the necessity of Wali al-Faqih at the time.
Right.
Because we want to say that imams, since they were the caliphs of Allah on the scene of the earth, they have not left. And that is actually the map, that is the order that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala actually engineered, that through imams, he actually appointed some deputies, that these deputies were going to implement the Islamic rulings among the nations, among the school, the followers of the school of Ahlul Bayt.
I think some people get the idea that the imams are just going to do everything alone, right? They like put all the response. No, it's I think the idea is teamwork.
True.
Right? And that's what we see in history as well.
All the imams, are not going to do anything, I mean, by their own selves alone. I mean, they actually distribute and leave it on the shoulder of the people.
They delegate duties.
They just order the people to, because it's us, I mean, it's us that we are in need of this, let's say, perfection, in need of learning to the status of imam and to go up and find this beauty and sweetness of their presence. So we are in need of their presence. So that's why they actually elevate us. So if they want to elevate us, there are some ways for them to implement Islamic rulings through their deputies. I mean, the deputy model, the deputyship that has been introduced by Imam Jawad and later by Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. So they slowly, slowly and gradually prepare the people that there is a time that you might not have access to Imam. So the deputy is saying my word. So when the deputies came and report to the imams, and sometimes imams actually told them what was right and what was wrong, but since they were the deputies and for whatever they have been doing, and they have been giving orders. All in all, these deputies, the deputy model was working very properly in different parts of the world.
And I think it makes sense, right?
That, definitely. This is a teamwork because they are going to manage different parts of the world and to take the message of Imam and the message of Islam to different parts of the world. So Imam needs some people from their own nations to come and help and to transfer the message. So this is this shows us the importance of a person who has been appointed by Imam or has been representing the Imams to implement Islamic rulings among the people in their own community and society.
Yeah, and like I was saying, I think to me it makes sense that regardless of what kind of work's being done, it's normally done by a team of people. It's normally we delegate, we pick a leader.
True.
So this is the same system, but we're saying it's divine. It's a divine system.
Very true.
And it works on a perfect basis. We'll go for a break and then we'll continue with the discussion that we've been having.
I can feel your eyes like the sun shining behind the clouds. I need a morning to shatter this long night forever. I need a hero to stop this thousand-year-old morning.
Okay, so we're back and we've been discussing from previous episodes, we've discussed the necessity of the Supreme Jurist, the Walayat Faqih. We've talked about how different imams dealt with their representatives and how that makes sense, how it's teamwork, how they delegate duties. What I would like to now maybe sort of shift a little bit of the discussion, even though it's still related, is, you know, once the imam does arrive, what are the characteristics of that government? What will it look like?
Yeah.
What have we been told? Have you been told anything at all, first of all, I guess, is my question. And what that looks
definitely like? We have lots of characteristics for this ideal and utopia that we call it Mahdavi utopia, that we're expecting it to come, inshallah, hopefully. Look, the government of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam is like the government of any of other messengers of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or the prophets or the imams of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that were on the scene of the earth, but with more emphasis on its universality. So,
What does that mean?
I mean, it is more universal than other, let's say, governments that we have seen or we have read about or we have actually seen the history. So it means that he is going to implement Allah's rulings on the earth in a more wider scale.
Right. We're saying that in history, we've seen that maybe it's been limited to a certain region or country, for example, or space. Mm-hmm. But in this sense, it will be holistic, it will be universal, it will take into account everyone.
Very true. Yeah. So all the people, all the inhabitants of the earth will be under this beauty of the government of Muhammad Ali Islam. So one of the distinguished characteristics of Imam's government is its universality.
Okay.
So that it has a wide scope, and all the inhabitants of the world will benefit and will enjoy from the beauty of this government.
Right.
That in which the Allah's rules and regulations will be implemented in their right and in their perfect manner. There are some characteristics that they have been bolded in hadith and rawayat.
Before you go into those characteristics, I think I can relate this to current times where we see, for example, Western influence on the world, right? it's very, very complete almost, in the sense that all the inhabitants of the earth are somehow or other affected by it, right? Yeah, indirectly or directly.
Very true. But we can compare it to the time of Joseph, Yusuf, the prophet. That,
you know, I'm saying currently we're under a negative influence of the West.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah. No. I want to say even the time of, even this is with regard to the negative influence of Egypt of the time.
I see.
Of Yusuf alayhi salam was like, for example, Egypt was United States of today.
Right.
I mean, all the people were wishing to go and to live there and to sense living there and to see the beauties, because it was actually the materialistic beauty was already there.
Okay.
Right. Okay. So, yes, it's true that after the arrival of Yusuf, everything changed, and alhamdulillah, they tasted the beauty of even justice inside that, and it got completed, and people found the beauty of having a prophet like Yusuf alayhi salam.
Okay.
So we can find such a case in the past, but we saw that after that, we have a prophet like Moses, who was called a savior. And he came and saved the whole world, the world of that time, because we have also in a hadith that whatever is going to happen for the Muslims for the arrival of Muhammad alayhi salam has lots of similarity to the arrival of Moses and Musa alayhi salam for Bani Israel. Yes.
This is sort of slightly off topic, but is this correct that the people of Musa, those people, I heard that because of their action and their prayers, Hazrat Musa's arrival was made earlier than maybe expected. Is that correct?
Look, definitely the prayers of the people worked, because they were expecting, they hastened the reappearance of
Moses. They hastened, right?
Yeah.
Okay.
Due to the prayers, so we can take some lessons.
Yeah.
When we get disappointed from anywhere else and we pray for the arrival of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, inshallah, he will come even earlier.
Maybe we'll just go for a quick break and then we'll continue. Okay, so we're back, and you were just going to tell us about the key characteristics of Imam Mahdi's government that have been highlighted, right?
Yeah.
So please continue.
So the first characteristic that I want to refer to is the revival of the culture of Quran.
Okay.
Where am I basing my discussion on? I'm basing my discussion on a phrase in the supplications of, or the ziyaratnama, what we got to say, and the supplications of Imam Zaman alayhi salam, that we refer to him as As-salamu alayki ya taliya kitab Allah tarjumana. O salam, O peace to you, all the taliya kitab Allah, that is the one who comes after the book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that is after the establishment of his government, he improves the culture of Quran over the whole world. I mean, the beauties of culture of Quran are being introduced to the whole world.
Okay.
So this is one of the features of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam.
Can you maybe give an example of what that would mean, like culture of the Quran?
Look,
it seems like a very big topic.
Look, Quran has not been yet introduced well for us. As Muslims, I mean, we have not yet understood Quran well, because Quran is very deep.
Oh.
And he's had layers and layers inside.
Unfortunately, in our communities, we don't even know the meaning of the Quran. Like in our communities, we just read the Arabic without the translation.
Yeah.
Right?
So if we recite the Quran and see how beautiful it is, and how when we see all the prescriptions for every illness, whether it's spiritual or material, we can find the solution in Al-Quran. When he comes and actually tells us that, look, everything was in Al-Quran, and you neglected all these beauties of Quran, and the kind of way that, for example, the model of, let's say, government, or the way to establish justice was explained in Al-Quran, in the way that he brings, because he is the right exegesis and right interpreter of the Holy Quran. He is that لا يمسه للمطهرون, when we say in Al-Quran, that do not touch it except the purified ones. He is the purified person who is going to touch the Quran and tell us and actually disclose the knowledge, the ma'rifah, or the sciences from Quran, and tell us, look, everything comes from that.
Yeah, and we're beginning to value the Quran for very what true. It really is. Because I think today, for example, I remember a while ago, this is probably going to give away my age, you know, that there was a book, The Seven Effective Habits. Mm. Do you remember there was a book about like seven effective habits of like successful people became really popular? Or you hear these sort of like, and you know, they become so popular in culture, people are like implementing these sort of seven habits, whereas the Quran is giving us habits, right?
Very true.
The Quran is maybe giving us like a million habits that which would make us more successful.
Yeah.
Whereas we're focusing on some maybe other things. You're saying the culture will be there for the Quran.
Due to the purity that we can find, we can benefit from Quran more and more. So when the most purified entity of the world comes and tells you what is in Quran, then you'll find the beauties of Quran more and more. So he is the one that revised Quran and tells you, okay, this is the Quran that you were unaware of.
Mm-hmm.
So he is the one who actually discloses this all deep ocean of knowledge for us from
Quran. And the way you're describing it, I wish I was there right now. I wish I was living in that time right now.
Inshallah, we pray
Okay, so thank you so much. That's all the time we have for this episode, but we will be continuing with this topic in the next episode, and there's a lot to discuss here. Please join us in the next episode. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
English Radio, a window to peace of mind and spirituality. You can tune in to RIB English Radio 24 hours a day. We are with you. Are you with us? Are you with us? Are you with us? This is our voice from the heart of the Islamic Republic of Iran, RIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
Gaza's essential water and sanitation infrastructure has either been destroyed by Israeli regime bombardment or has run out of fuel. In the southern governorates of Deir al-Balah, Khan Yunis and Rafah, all 76 water wells have stopped functioning, as well as two main drinking water plants and 15 sewage pumping stations, according to UNRWA. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites and news agencies for further details. Stay tuned for more. The Electronic Intifada wrote, "Do you ever wonder about those sheltering in schools? Life in Gaza's schools is chaotic. It doesn't qualify as a proper shelter. After being forcibly displaced by Israeli regime attacks, nearly 900,000 people are sheltering in facilities run by the UN Agency for Palestine Refugees, UNRWA in Gaza. This overcrowding is apparent everywhere. People fill up the classrooms, the stairwells, and the schoolyard with makeshift tents of clothing and blankets. Those sheltering in schools are literally starving due to the severe lack of food. They are deprived of all the basics to live. Newborns and babies do not have the milk they require to grow. In Gaza, death takes on many forms besides corpses and bodies mangled from explosions. Water is scarce. Each school typically has 4 water tanks that can hold up to 6,000 liters. Yet these tanks are not being filled on a daily basis. For these tanks to be filled, water needs to be transported via a truck from the main station to the school. However, there isn't fuel for the water trucks to operate. And even if there is fuel for the truck, a generator is needed to pump the water from the truck, and there is no fuel for such a generator. To use the restroom, the people must wait in line. Imagine standing in line for an hour to use the restroom. What about the children who can't hold it for that long? This is a whole new level of suffering. Privacy is non-existent in the schools. One classroom hosts at least 5 families along with yours. Sometimes people split up into groups of men and women, which results in the separation of families. Daughters are separated from fathers in these catastrophic times. The schools could be prone to outbreaks of viruses. With the lack of cleanliness and the overcrowding, the schools could harbor pathogens that could easily pass from person to person. From there, it could spread throughout Gaza. According to Al Jazeera English, sewage flows in the streets of Gaza as all key sanitation services have ceased operating, raising the alarming prospect of an enormous surge of gastrointestinal and infectious diseases among local populations, including cholera. For Gaza's 2.3 million residents, finding drinkable water has become close to impossible. At a school run by the United Nations Relief Agency for Palestinian Refugees in Khan Yunis, 33-year-old Osma Sagr attempted to fill some bottles with water for his thirsty children. He took a sip and grimaced in disgust at the saltiness of the fluid before letting out a long sigh. He told Al Jazeera, "It's polluted and unsuitable. But my children always drink it. There is no alternative." Sagar's 1-year-old son has diarrhea, but he cannot find medicines in hospitals or paramedics to treat him. He said, "Even if I find it, the problem remains. The water is polluted and salty water, not suitable for drinking. I'm afraid that eventually I'm going to lose one of my children to this poisoning." The World Health Organization has recorded more than 44,000 cases of diarrhea and 70,000 acute respiratory infections, but real numbers may be significantly higher. Recently, the UN agency said it was extremely concerned that rains and floods during the approaching winter season will make an already dire situation even worse. Richard Brennan, Regional Emergency Director for the Eastern Mediterranean region at WHO, told Al Jazeera, "We are hearing about several hundred people per toilet at the UNRWA centers, and those have been overflowing, so people are doing open defecation. They have to find a place to go to the bathroom in the grounds where they're staying. That's a huge public health risk, and also very humiliating." Brennan said overcrowding, lack of solid waste management, poor sanitation and open air defecation were all contributing to the spread of diseases, including diarrhea, respiratory infections and skin infections, including scabies. UN agencies have warned that the collapse of water and sanitation services could even spark bouts of cholera if urgent humanitarian aid is not delivered. If nothing changes, there will be more and more people falling sick, and the risk of major outbreaks will increase dramatically. Al Jazeera English added, WHO estimates that the average person in Gaza is currently consuming just 3 liters of water per day for drinking and sanitation. This compares with the minimum of 7.5 liters recommended by the agency in the emergency situations. The halt of key services, including water, desalination plants, sewage treatment, and hospitals, has led to a 40% increase in diarrhea for people taking shelter in UNRWA schools, the agency said. It estimated that about 70% of Gaza's 2.3 million people, more than half of whom are children, no longer have access to clean water. Recently, the Zionist regime authorities allowed just over 23 liters of fuel to be brought into the Strip via Egypt, but they restricted the use of this fuel to trucks transporting the little aid coming in. The UNRWA said it needed 160,000 liters of fuel a day for basic humanitarian operations. The agency's Commissioner General Philip Lazzarini told a press conference, "This fuel cannot be used for the overall humanitarian response, including for medical and water facilities or the work of UNRWA. It's appalling that fuel continues to be used as a weapon of war. This seriously paralyzes our work and the delivery of assistance to the Palestinian communities in Gaza." The Ministry of Health in Gaza has warned that the lack of clean water caused by fuel shortages has put the lives of 1,100 patients with kidney failure, including 38 children, particularly at risk. Among them is Samer Abdin's 22-year-old brother, Mohammed, who has been suffering from acute renal colic due to the poor water quality. Abdin, 40, told Al Jazeera as he searched the streets of Khan Yunis for bottled water to buy, "When he is in great pain, he screams. While bottled water is now expensive and very hard to find, he refused to give up the search," he said. "I don't want to lose him in this unjust war."
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم
السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود غده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
الله all of us are opposed to the cancer's tumor, Israel. Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
The issue of Palestine is the first issue of the world of Islam by Ayatollah Khamenei. Even the repeated and great problems that the enemies of the revolution imposed on the Islamic Republic of Iran failed to discourage the Islamic Republic from defending Palestine. One instance of the problems that they caused was the 8-year war waged on Iran by Saddam Hussein, who had been goaded by America and England and was supported by reactionary Arab governments. Thus, new blood was pumped into the veins of Palestine. Muslim Mujahid groups started to emerge in Palestine. The Lebanese resistance formed a powerful and a new front against the enemy and its supporters. Instead of relying on Arab governments and seeking help from global organizations such as the United Nations, which were accomplices of the arrogant powers, Palestine started to rely on itself, its youth, its deep Islamic faith, and its selfless men and women. This is the key to all achievements. Over the past 3 decades, this process has been accelerated on a daily basis.
دنیای اسلام یک
The world of Islam has one single prescription today, and that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
The humiliating defeat of the Zionist regime in Lebanon in the year 2006, the humiliating failure of the arrogant Zionist army in Gaza in the year 2008, the Zionist regime's escape from South Lebanon and withdrawal from Gaza, the establishment of the resistance government in Gaza, and in brief, changing the Palestinian nation from a group of helpless and hopeless people to a hopeful, resistant, and self-confident nation. These were outstanding characteristics of the past 30 years. This general picture will be clear when attempts at compromise and treacherous activities, whose goal is to break down resistance and make Palestinian groups and Arab governments acknowledge the legitimacy of Israel, are also reflected upon in an appropriate way. These activities, which were initiated with the Camp David Accords by the treacherous and unworthy successor of Jamal Abdel Nasser, have always been aimed at undermining the steely determination of resistance forces. During the Camp David Accords, for the first time, an Arab government officially acknowledged that the Palestinian lands belonged to the Zionists, and it signed the papers according to which Palestine was recognized as the homeland of Jews.
Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done for me through all my years. I've been lost. You guided me from all the ways that were wrong.
Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Eruba Shavit, Gaza.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Saeed Pereza, London.
Rasha Saglam, Istanbul.
Saeed Aminolemi, Kabul.
Shahana Bhatt,
Indian-administered Kashmir.
Around the world with reporters.
On Wednesday, Palestinians living through the ongoing Israeli brutal assault in the Gaza Strip met with the head of the Catholic Church, Pope Francis, on the sidelines of a general audience held in St. Peter's Square at the Vatican. The Palestinian delegation was composed of 10 people with relatives in Gaza and in the West Bank and included Muslims and Christians. Pope Francis turned his thoughts to those suffering in the conflict, describing what is happening in the Holy Land as, quote, terrorism, not war. After meeting with the pontiff, family members of Palestinians living in Gaza held a press conference in the Paul VI Hall, during which they spoke out the pain.
200 complete families have been wiped out from the civil register. This is with the threaten of lack of water, lack of food, lack of security, etc. This has one meaning. These people are asked to move out from their places using power. This is genocide.
Before, we used to talk about, you know, hopes and recognition of a state and all these things that we really hope for. But at this point, I mean, what's happening in Gaza is a catastrophe. And the catastrophe, we are even worried what's going to happen later on after war is finished. And when it stops, the first thing we want to think of, you know, 1,300,000 are displaced with no homes.
Since the start of the aggression, Tel Aviv has killed over 14,500 Palestinians, including nearly 6,000 children and almost 4,000 women, injuring at least 33,000 others, according to the Hamas-run health ministry in the Gaza Strip. Over the past weeks, the Italian government, as well as opposition lawmakers, have been voicing support for placing a United Nations peacekeeping force in the Gaza Strip in an alleged attempt to ensure stability in the region. However, many believe this measure alone would only result in an umpteenth temporary patchy solution to the conflict.
If we, at the end, in cooperation with the international community, if the leadership would accept the international protection, it would be part of an overall plan with a clear roadmap, with an end game to end the Israeli aggression and occupation and to reach to our dignity, our statehood, as exactly the world promised us.
International organizations have also called for states that are party to the Geneva Conventions to fulfill their obligations to ensure respect for the Fourth Geneva Convention by acting collectively to prevent further violations, particularly in the Gaza Strip. Max Civili, Rome.
He should have been in Gaza saving lives, but the occupying regime has imposed a 10-year ban preventing him from entering the Strip. Dr. Mads Gilbert, the world-renowned Norwegian anesthesiologist, is bent on doing his best to help the Palestinians. So he's now trying to raise public awareness of the plight of the Palestinian people and the heroic efforts by medics to save lives there.
The Palestinian healthcare workers, they are the heroes. They are the heroes.
Dr. Gilbert has worked in Palestine and Lebanon for over 40 years. Having witnessed the attacks Israel carries out, he notes Israel deliberately attacks children in the Strip.
But this is what man-made injury and man-made pain and man-made evil looks like. When you shoot off the legs of a whole young population, you shoot off the arms, you do it for one reason, not to defend yourself, but to tell the occupied, this is what's going to happen to you if you pick up anything to try to confront us. A stone, a tire, a gun, whatever, we will do this to you.
The assault on the medical facilities is therefore very much part of the sinister plot to eliminate Palestinian resistance.
The level of medicine that is practiced in Gaza, it's superb. It's at and above the level that I have in my university hospital, but they have been strangulated for 16 years of siege. They have been denied supplies, spare parts, new instruments, trolleys, just to repair what they have because of the siege. Because the occupier, they do not want the Palestinians to have anything close to.
Joining doctors and medical workers here, Dr. Gilbert noted that Israel's war crimes on hospitals will continue, especially because of the